Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the gospel that does bind us together by your Spirit among us and in joining us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our life and who gives us hope, even that one day we will indeed join in fellowship around the table of the King. We long for that day that Christ would return, and in the meantime, give us strength that we would walk in your ways. And we do pray that you would use this text this morning and its marvelous truths and even the words from my mouth to encourage us in those directions toward Christ, toward walking in his steps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing I've come to see in the few years I guess I've been in ministry now is that working with people, it's hard. Most of you can understand, we all sort of put our best foot forward. We try to make ourselves look good in front of others. And of course, that's not altogether the right way to handle things. But once you start getting into each other's lives and you start peeling back some of those outer layers, you see that the life can get pretty messy. Some of us deal with just guilt from past experiences, past actions, just the regrets that go with that. Sometimes we deal with some of the emotional pains of loneliness and frustration, of a critical spirit, of bitter heart, of anger, anxiety, fear, depression. Others of us struggle with just dominating sins that have just taken us captive. Really, I mean, what kinds of sins are there? There's alcoholism, there's sexual sins, there's lust, we go on and on. And some people just bury these things and just struggle. They just struggle through life. So people do try to make themselves good. They don't want to put that stuff out right on the surface, and it's understandable on the one hand, and maybe we can relate to this. But if you could get somebody in private and really get into their lives, you'd realize that if they could, they would change. If they could, they would put these things behind them, but they feel like they can't. Change is so hard, and it's hard for a number of reasons. Of course, it begins with just the depravity that we're born with. We're born with a nature, an inclination, really to go against God's ways, to serve ourself in the innermost part of our being before we would ever submit to God. And that's something, again, we're born with, and it's hard to overcome. And yet when we do so, boy, it gets us into so much trouble. We're just indulging the desires of our flesh and not submitting our way to God. Of course, he's given us a conscience to sound those warning voices and those trumpet blasts against our choices, but it's not too hard to muffle and silence the voice of our conscience just by ignoring it for a little while. And so the more regular these choices become to engage in one particular sin or another, the more deeply ingrained the habit is formed. Things generally start small, but they grow worse over time. How does the thief become a thief? It's by doing little things. It's by taking a little pack of gum when he's a kid, and as he grows up, taking something from uncle and aunt so-and-so's house. And then after a little while longer, as a business owner, he starts cheating a little here and a little there. And before long, he's just out of control. He doesn't even know the difference between truth and error, between right and wrong. And in his words, you just never know if they're going to be really accurate to reality or not. You think about how sexual sin is formed. It starts with ideas introduced. And boy, do we have so many introductions of these things in our culture where we're just bombarded with this. And so what's that do? It stirs the heart of some young man and he starts pursuing just his curiosities. And before long, opportunities present themselves and he's engaging in things a little bit further. And it just starts there and gets worse. Lies, same thing. And we go on and on about this stuff. Sin generally starts small, and it doesn't take long before you've really created a monster where the desires within just scream out to be satisfied. And the more you feed those desires, the meaner and more demanding that little monster inside becomes. It's never satisfied. You know that? It's never satisfied. The more you feed the inner desires against God's ways, the more those ways cry out for more. And at this point, you're in bondage to your own sin. You sin because you want it and you pursue it. And before long, you're locked in. And it becomes like second nature. You become one who actually identifies yourself with it, so that you really do become the thief or the pervert or the liar, as opposed to just one who commits a lie or steals a pack of gum or whatever it may be. These actions become identities. At that point, change really does seem impossible. Like you'd be going against nature itself to deny yourself those things which seem so natural. The world tries to explain things in a way that lets people feel better about themselves, about whatever it is these sin patterns may be, so that you don't feel so guilty. It's not his fault. He's a victim of his past, perhaps. It's the way he was raised. Or perhaps it's a matter of his biology, his body. It's a chemical imbalance, for example, or something else. And then having wrongly interpreted those guilty feelings that the person has as being something very natural to them, and something that they can't really help, the choices that they're making, they try to help, the world does, try to help that hurting person in the only way they know how. You numb the pain through medication. You build a person's self-esteem through groundless affirmation, telling that person how good they are when, in fact, they carry this weight of guilt. But there is another way of helping people. Our God is in the business of helping people make deep and lasting change. Rather than blaming our problems on life circumstances or the makeup of our body, we need to take personal responsibility in the power of God's Spirit to deal with sin head on. Rather than pretending that we are something that we're not in some sort of garb of self-righteousness, we need to look in humility to Christ for our sufficiency, knowing that it's not about us, it's about Him. And rather than trying to medicate or psychologize away our guilty feelings, we need to look with gratitude to our Father in heaven, who's not dealt with us as we deserve, but has forgiven us through the blood of His Son. The gospel is what this is about. That's what changes. The gospel is all about change. When Christians are unwilling to confront their sin, but would rather hide it under a pile of excuses, or when they become angry at others who try to help them, they're not really living in light of the gospel. You see, it was the gospel that Paul was seeking to have be central in the lives of the Corinthian church. It was gospel-centered change that he was after for them. He wanted them to put away their selfish boasting. He wanted them to put away their worldly wisdom and their divisive spirit. He wanted them, in a word, to be holy. But in another sense, this change, yes, on the one hand, is something he was seeking in them. In another sense, it was something which God had already accomplished in Christ. If you go back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, verse 2, he speaks about the people there being set apart, saints by calling in Christ Jesus. And in verse 4 of the first chapter, that God's grace had been given to them so that they were enriched in everything. They'd received, it says in chapter 2, verse 12, God's Spirit so that they may know the things given by God. There'd been change already among them. And for the Christian, both of these two things are simultaneously true, that God has done a tremendous work and has changed us, and that, second of all, we're responsible to continue on in change, to work out the salvation in fear and trembling. Our passage brings this dual emphasis to the surface. It is another call of Paul here for Christians to become what they are, what the Lord has already made us to be. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What a text. So Paul is here seeking change. He's trying to motivate the Corinthian church to put aside these things which characterize the world outside, to become what they are, to put on Christ, to become holy. And if we want to see change in our own lives and among ourselves, what we need is to learn the lessons that Paul is trying to teach them, to be motivated ourselves by the things that motivated the Corinthian church as Paul intended here. We need to learn these two lessons from Paul. The first being this warning of Paul's to the church that the consequences of ongoing unrepentant sin are grave indeed. Don't you know, he asks, the unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're heading down a path toward destruction, walking away from the truth and walking away from the promised blessings. Don't you know? The kingdom of God is what the Christian life is looking for. That's what we're longing for. We're awaiting the coming of Christ when finally this future manifestation of God's rule will be complete on earth. This is our eschatological hope. It's our longing. This kingdom of righteousness and blessing, which is to come. And some people won't go in. It's a devastating reality. And Paul realizes that this understanding of this future coming kingdom of Christ is part of what motivates right response. It's part of what motivates and helps us to keep our eyes on the prize and keep our eyes off of the things in the here and now. I think in America, perhaps especially, we get so easily bogged down and focused in on the things that are before us, the things that we enjoy, our hobbies and interests. We're so entertainment driven. We can make those things what our life revolves around. And in doing this, and with all the comforts of life, it's so hard to allow our eyes to fix forward on what's coming. And we've really become too much a part of this world, and we're not just pilgrims passing through, sojourners, aliens. But we are aliens. This is not our home. And if we can understand that our home is something which is to come, then it allows us the freedom to let go of the things now. And Paul knows this. And so there's a flip side to this kingdom motivation then that he's trying to appeal to. On the one hand, there's the positive side of longing for this kingdom. The other side is a warning. Not everybody's going in there. Not everybody's getting in. There will be the unrighteous who do not enter. And he goes on to list in verse 9 and 10, this kinds of unrighteous people here. Idolatry and various sexual sins. He talks about adultery and fornication. He talks about the effeminate and homosexual in the New American Standard Version. Those words are translated otherwise in other translations. But the basic meaning of those two words, it's referring graphically to the two partners in a homosexual act, one being a more aggressive side, the other more passive. It's very graphic. He talks about drunkards and revilers and thieves and swindlers. These are people who won't go into the kingdom when Christ finally comes. And of course, this list is not exhaustive of the kinds of sins, but it is representative. Perhaps these are some of the things that the Corinthians dealt with. It's interesting, if you look again in more detail at the list there, it's not actually a list of sins or behaviors per se, but rather of the sinners who have come to be so characterized by these sins. It's not just lying, it's liars. It's not just adultery, it's adulterers. It's the people. They won't get in. This is not saying that if a person sins at all, he won't enter the kingdom. This is not talking about isolated acts of sin, but a lifestyle of ongoing unrepentant sin. That's what Paul is addressing here. Now we understand on the one hand, none of us deserve to get in, and that a single sin against the Lord is all that it takes to be unworthy. And Paul makes it clear in Romans that we're all unworthy. Nobody is up to this. Nobody has sufficient righteousness in themselves and is blameless of transgression. It's just not the case. None worthy, no, not one. We've all sinned. And nothing that we can do can earn our way into God's presence, into His favor. But that's not Paul's point. He is talking to people who have already made this claim of faith in Christ and yet who have not put away their old ways. He's saying, look, you say you're a follower of Christ. Shouldn't you start acting like it? If you don't, isn't it reasonable to call into question your profession of faith? You still haven't left behind the old man. You're still acting like unbelievers. See, when God first makes us His own and brings a person to Himself, there is a change that happens initially and radically. But that change is not complete in its entirety in every single way. At first, the Lord gives us His Spirit who comes and dwells within us. He gives us a heart that allows our affections to be turned to Him and gives us eyes to see life in light of eternity, in light of the goodness of our Lord.
And it gives us a heart to love him, which puts everything else into perspective. These gifts of the Lord, which come about initially at conversion, these begin to have their effect right away. If you love the Lord in a new way, it's going to change the way you pursue things in life, always directed by this love of the Lord. And so change begins to happen. But full spiritual maturity and complete holiness, they don't come until the end. We still battle. We still wrestle. We still have temptations. And we still wrestle through the lust of the flesh, the desires of life, the worldliness, the devil. There's spiritual warfare going on. We understand that. And so we battle. We strive, but not on our own, in the strength the Lord supplies. And he really does produce in us this deep, lasting change, results, even in this life now. And so the point is, a person brought to Christ in salvation, at conversion, by real change, is going to grow by grace and love to follow Christ in his ways. And so there's always in Paul's mind this correspondence between what a person does and who he is. What a person is actually determines what they do. There's a correspondence between those things. And so if he's an heir of the kingdom of God, he will be a foreigner in this world, and his character won't look like the things of this world. If, in fact, he's a worldly man, it's not something which is compatible with the kingdom. Those two things go at odds with each other. Don't be deceived, Paul says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is such an important warning that Paul gives because of the massive deception that surrounds it. Notice he says, don't be deceived. Christians have been battling deceptions on this level for millennia. This is something that's always gone on. It's something we battle from people outside the church who try anything they can to rationalize their sin, to justify it in order to continue to do it. And it's something we battle even from within the church among professing believers. And maybe not always just because they love their sin, although that's probably part of it. A lot of it's more a focus on doctrine, but a misunderstanding of how doctrine all relates to each other. So, for example, they may focus so much on grace that it becomes difficult for them to imagine a place for warnings of judgment. Or they focus so much on the forgiveness that it just seems to them unnecessary to focus on any kind of sin. Why would I worry about sin if I've been forgiven? Or such a focus on justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, then we don't really have to worry about our own righteousness and actually being holy. It's all Christ. And if we do focus on our own holiness, we really run the risk of being legalistic and start to undermine the gospel. And these arguments can sound very convincing. And there's an element of truth, of course, in them all. But don't be deceived. There is an inseparable connection between who we are and what we do. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John says this: you know that he appeared, speaking about Jesus Christ, he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin in this ongoing way that we're talking about, because his seed, that is the Lord's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So a text like this and a sermon like this are not meant to undermine God's grace. It's not meant to take away the gospel that focuses so much on the blood of Christ and the forgiveness that we have, our justification, or any of that. God is grace. He is so gracious to us. But his grace is such that it doesn't just save us and forgive us and cleanse us of the guilt. It also cleanses us of the power. His grace actually frees us from the power of sin, even as one day it'll free us from the presence of sin. He forgives and cleanses, transforms us from the inside out. That's what God does. Praise him for that. He doesn't just leave us wallowing in our state of, of misery. And boy, sin is miserable too. After the first service, I was just visiting with somebody here, and they were just talking to me about the sermon, and this was just on their hearts, because they're dealing with somebody right now who has given themselves up to just alcoholism and other things to the point that literally they've died, they drunk themselves to death, and it wasn't a happy thing. Pursuing their own lusts and desires and everything else, it wasn't happy. So what do we? There's a lie that the world says that if you pursue this stuff, you'll be happy, but its end is death. We understand, but so is the process. It is just an awful thing. An awful thing. The world in its ways lie. They lie. It's not where joy and happiness really are. God's ways are peace and life. And those who walk in them actually have something to look forward to in the kingdom of God. And so that's how Paul begins motivating change in the hearts and lives of the Corinthian believers there, is to warn them about the consequences of failure to change. The second motivation here in this text is one of reminder. He's calling them to look back at what the Lord has already done in their midst. He's reminding them of the work of God to change people who are already there among them. And this is such a wonderful phrase right in the middle of this passage. After that long list of sins or sinners, we find these words. He says, "And such were some of you." Among the members of the church there, understand what this is saying. So we're talking about the church, a church like this in a city of Corinth. In that church, there were former idolaters, drunkards, fornicators, and adulterers, thieves and swindlers, covetous people and revilers, and there were homosexuals, people who had left the homosexual lifestyle. They weren't any longer there. This is something that was in their past. These are the kinds of things that people leave behind when they come to Christ. Otherwise, the person's life is not consistent with his new identity as a son of God. I want you to see how relevant this passage is then for us, especially in our day. Things are changing in our culture at such a rapid pace, specifically with regard to this question of homosexuality. I mean, even as we speak, the Supreme Court is ruling, they're listening to evidence and discussing and trying to come to decisions about the constitutionality of homosexual marriage. And by all accounts, this could go either way. I mean, this is the direction our country and our thinking and our society are headed, is toward greater and greater acceptance of these things. There's a book written just a year ago by a man named Matthew Vines called God and the Gay Christian. It's had huge success. It's had a huge impact and influence on even the Christian world, our world that we live in, where what they're trying to do is reconcile, they're trying to show harmony based upon what they see to be Christian consistencies in God's Word between a homosexual lifestyle on the one hand and Christianity on the other, seeing no problem biblically with these choices. And they do so through all kinds of gymnastics with the text. But nonetheless, it's having a huge impact on people. And most of the assumptions behind these kinds of things are that these homosexuals can't help it, that what they're doing is natural to them, and that for us to withhold the same kind of dignity and privileges and celebrations of what they're doing that they expect would happen to somebody else, we're being cruel. We're holding back something that belongs to them, and it's just hateful that we would do that. They're born that way. God did this. And therefore, we should celebrate with them their marriages and their experiences, just like we would celebrate the marriages among us. Two responses to deal with something like this. First of all, for us to refuse to accommodate homosexuality is not cruel as they would charge us as being. What if we were talking about alcoholism and the restrictions that are placed upon the person drinking with regard to his driving? Is this cruel to put those restrictions on him? I mean, I think we can all understand pretty readily that it's not so cruel at all, but it's actually necessary. And it's not just for his good, it's for the good of society. Think about the kind of restrictions that are placed on somebody who's a sex offender already charged and now let go, and maybe a pedophile, and he's not allowed to buy or rent a home within so many feet or miles or whatever from a school and things like that. Is that cruel? It's not cruel. It's for the good of the society. It's actually good. It's actually good. Rather, it would be cruel to give them what they want, to just allow them to continue on in life thinking about the homosexual again, that his ways are right and good, and to just pat him on the back and say, you're okay. Just this week as I was reading things, I ran across one person's account of somebody who had struggled with homosexual desires and stuff in the past, and they had a pastor come alongside them and basically tell them some of these kinds of things, that it's okay. It is who you are, and you're forgiven, and there's grace under the Lord and things like that. And they just empower this person to just continue on in their lifestyle. Which is more cruel, to tell somebody the truth or to tell somebody a lie that only empowers them to go deeper and deeper into their depravity, into their sinful choices, making it that much more difficult to battle against those things in the future? Recall even a man that we've dealt with here in the past who came to us just burdened with the weight of guilt over his own homosexual lifestyle. And in dealing with this person, he had conviction. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And I can only imagine, he's no longer here among us, so I don't have any interaction with him at all. So I can't imagine, but that he's just empowered now further down into that path as he hears the voices of society telling him that these things are okay, these things are natural. Who's cruel here? Who is cruel? It's not cruel to tell people the truth. It's not cruel to tell somebody that they're on a wrong path when their ways aren't actually good. What they need is the same thing that any other sinner needs, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like anyone else, if they would follow the Lord, if they would surrender whatever it is they're holding on to, there is hope. And there is healing, there is cleansing and forgiveness, there is reconciliation with their Maker. Think about the rich young ruler as he came before the Lord and he's clinging to these things and he's asking, what must I do? And Jesus says, you got to give it up. That's the Christian call. You got to give it up. He said, but this is mine, it's precious to me. You saying I can't have what's precious to me? Right? We've developed a great love relationship together. You saying I can't have this love? He said, you got to love me first. That's what Christ calls for. So we do what we do and say what we say and hold to convictions that we hold to because they're right, because they're good, because they're from the Lord who is good. We don't compromise on these things because God's ways are actually best for everybody. We need to call each other to account. And in our evangelism, and our witnessing to people who are caught up in sin, and perhaps homosexual sin in particular, we need to be very sure and very, very, very careful in our own wording, in our own interaction with people, that we're interacting with love and with compassion, understanding that we're no better than them, that we have the same problems that are within us that they had within them, that it's just a matter of circumstances and occasions and God's grace and other factors that, boy, they chose where they were, but if it weren't for the grace of God, who knows but where I'd be? We're not better. What do we have that we haven't received? And if we've received it, if it's all a gift of God, why do we act as though it's us? So we deal with somebody in evangelistic contexts, even who's caught up in the grossest of and most perverted of sinful lifestyles, and we need to go to them in love, in grace and compassion, sharing the love of Christ and the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel in a way that's compelling. Just thinking about this text, and I decided I would start reading a biography by Rosaria Butterfield, whose book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And I just was so blessed by just the opening chapter this week. I'm about halfway through it now, but that opening chapter where she just lays out her own testimony of how she was converted. She was working at a secular university in their gay studies program. I mean, she was a feminist to the nth degree and a promoter. I mean, she was the keynote speaker at a gay pride event. I mean, this is who she was. She was a lesbian and a promoter of lesbianism. And she had written an article in the editorial of their local newspaper, and a pastor there responded along with all sorts of other responses. And she had two boxes next to her desk, she writes in her biography. One, on the one hand, for her hate mail that she received, and one on the other hand for all her fan mail. And she got a lot of both, but she got this one letter from this pastor, which she didn't know which box to put it in. It was actually spoken with compassion. She could tell that by the words that were used. Here on this page were questions that were challenging her as a self-proclaimed liberal, somebody that's trying to investigate these things for herself and who prides herself in being open-minded and stuff. These questions were asking her, why do you believe what you believe? And trying to dig in a little bit deeper. And it was with such compassion, she didn't know which box to put it in. Because it wasn't hateful, and yet it wasn't just affirming her either. And it sat on her desk for a week as she read and reread this letter. And eventually she responds to the invitation in that letter to give this guy a call and start meeting with him. And this family, this husband and wife, just took this lady in, and they developed this relationship. And it wasn't a condemning sort of thing, but it was truthful. They stood on the principles of God's word and began to share the gospel with her over time. And she was converted radically. You see, change is possible. Homosexuality is changeable. You look at our passage, and there were homosexuals there in that church, people who had left that lifestyle altogether. I don't mean they're still homosexuals, but this was their past. Just like the rest, any other sin. So shocking to me. And I know the Bible could be made to say just about anything, but it takes doing something like that, some real mental gymnastics with the text, to make it say things like this that some of these folks are actually saying now, that Christianity and homosexuality are somehow working together here and somehow not condemned by God's word. Where was Paul getting off on saying things like he says here? He's not just making this up, and he's not just responding to the most extreme cases in their midst. He's basing this on his understanding of the Hebrew scriptures and of God's original design in particular. God made man and woman, and he made them to be one. He brought two people who are different than one another, biologically and otherwise, together and joins them and makes them one. And this was to reflect Christ and his church, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. And Christ is not the church, and the church is not Christ. They're different and yet unified. They're joined together. It's meant to be an extension even of the very image of God. That's what we're made, is we're made to reflect God. And what is God? But he's triune. He's diverse and yet unified. There's three persons, but one being unified together is one God. You start distorting those things. You start making man and women and the gender differences blurred. And you're cutting at the very picture that we are as humanity, as being a reflection of God and his character. That's what's at stake here with these things. This is not small matters. And as Paul thinks about this stuff, he talks about it elsewhere too. In Romans 1, he describes the inner feelings and the desires and longings that one man may have for another, or a woman for another woman, exchanging the natural function of a man for a woman for this, for these homosexual relationships. And he speaks there in the context of judgment and wrath. This stuff is serious. Homosexuality is changeable. That's my second response to this sort of notion. It's just like any other sin in so many ways. It is a great offense to God. And if you were to allow yourself to continue on down this path, your desires would grow, and eventually you start satisfying them, and eventually that screaming out to be satisfied, it seems only natural. How could I do anything other than this? If this is who I am and how I am, how can the Lord expect me to deny myself? But I say it's just like any other sin. And God changes even homosexuals. Surrender yourself to the Lord, wherever your sin may be. God had changed some of these Corinthians there. Notice the changes that are described here in verse 11. How did he make these changes? He says, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And all this happens in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's how change happens. It's the gospel. This is the gospel. I mean, here you have people who were washed, cleansed of all their sin, made new. That's the promise that in Christ the old is gone and behold, new, right? That's what we're told. We're sanctified, set apart from the world, consecrated to serve and to worship Him alone, to have hearts that are set apart just for Christ. That's what the gospel does. We're justified, declared righteous. And again, we're talking about people who have a whole life of baggage of sin and past and everything else. And what does the Lord do? He says, not guilty. He says not guilty, not because they aren't guilty, but because somebody took their place and bore the punishment they deserve, somebody who actually is a suitable sacrifice for the punishment that's theirs, and that's Christ himself, Jesus, the Son of God, who came as man, took upon himself humanity, and gave his own life as a ransom to buy us back, to reconcile us to our Maker. And that's why this change happens in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the right to show grace and to forgive sins, and because he purchased that right with his own blood. And this happens, of course, in the name or in the Spirit of our God, who takes Christ's work and applies it to our lives particularly. This is what happens to every believer in Jesus Christ, even as it happened there in Corinth, regardless of what former sins there were. I mean, you think about how bad some people's backgrounds are, and boy, does the Lord receive glory for a change like that? You bet he does. I mean, boy, the bigger the problems, the more glory he receives in some ways. And sometimes you get the folks who don't have the baggage, and it's hard to even know what changes there were. I'm not saying we ought to seek for the baggage so that we can magnify the change, but I'm saying God uses even the worst of situations to magnify his glory, to show the tremendous power of his grace to make real change. God's change is life-transforming. Life-transforming. He takes a person, connects him to Jesus Christ, and makes a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so in coming to Christ, we call this conversion, faith and repentance. The new life that he gives results in a new lifestyle. He separates us from the pollutions of the past. And there's this decisive break between what was and what must become. And how could it be otherwise? How could the gospel do other than this? To argue that one can't be changed, cast out on the power of God through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. It casts doubt on just what God is able to do, doesn't it? And how many of you have ever thought, you know, I don't think I could really reach this person. I don't think this person is really savable. How many of you have thought that? You've been working and evangelizing and praying for somebody for years, perhaps. Maybe somebody in your family, you just think it's a lost cause. I give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. God is powerful to change. In the hardest of hearts, in the most twisted of lifestyles, the most deeply entrenched patterns of sin, they're all changeable. God is powerful. And to argue that one need not be changed from a life of moral pollution misunderstands what Christ's goal was for his church and in his death. When Christ died, he died to do a death blow to sin. That's what he's doing. And yes, that death is going to come ultimately when he returns, when sin's presence is gone forever. But even now, what is he doing but purifying a church, a people for himself, holy and spotless, and who worship him and love him rightly, and not perfectly, not yet, we understand that, but growing in grace, growing in our knowledge of the Lord and our desire to do his will, working these things out with fear and trembling and always motivated by a love for him. This is what Christ is doing. He wants us to be holy as he is holy, and he empowers us to that very end, even now. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength. Enable us by your Spirit. Be gracious to us to forgive our failures and our past and to cleanse us of unrighteousness even now in the present. I pray that we'd utilize the body and the teaching and your word. You'd bring people into the lives of people that we might be an encouragement and instruments in your hand, even as Paul was in the lives there of the church in Corinth in his day, to see people raised up out of the mire and the muck of their own sin and patterns and habits, out of the lies and deceptions, that it's okay for them to continue on in sin, even that grace may abound. Lord, your grace does abound. There has been sufficient enough time already passed for us to have carried out those desires of the flesh. Let us now leave those things behind and cling to Christ. Leave those things behind to pursue his ways. Pray for us as a church that this would be our mark, a mark of holiness. And not self-righteousness, but dependence. That we'd be prayerful and a holy people. You see it in your good purposes, in your good plan to work this in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.